Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the book of Amos in the Old Testament, the book of Amos, chapter 6. That is in the Minor Prophets. If you go to the book of Daniel, and then Hosea, and then Joel, and then Amos, you will be there. Amos chapter 6, we will look at the first six verses this evening. Amos 6, verse 1 to verse 6. If you're able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Amos chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come before you and ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You inspired Amos many, many years ago to write these words and to have this ministry. And this was included in your providential wisdom and your profound wisdom to be recorded in Scripture. And we pray that you would speak to us again as you illumine our minds to the truth of this word. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I read this some time ago, and I want to read it to you now. The morning of December the 7th, 1941, found 353 Japanese airplanes swarming all around the harbor site. That, of course, is Pearl Harbor. Within a couple of hours, America lost 8 big battleships, 6 major airfields, almost all of their planes, and 2,400 men. That happened at 7:50 a.m. in what was supposedly a surprise attack. But there are some startling facts that I also read. That morning at 7 o'clock, while the warplanes were 137 miles or 50 minutes away, 2 U.S. soldiers on a small radar station in the Pacific scanned the screen and saw all of these dots appearing, these mighty number of dots, which of course were the airplanes. The whole screen was filled on the radar. And these soldiers notified a supervisor, a lieutenant who was young, and no other officer was around that day because, of you, as you remember, it was a Sunday. This lieutenant thought these must be planes from California. And without another thought, he said this: "Don't worry about it. There would have been time to scramble planes at Pearl Harbor, maybe get the battleships in a different formation, and shelter men." But at that moment, this lieutenant fail the nation. "Don't worry about it." Amos preached to predominantly the northern kingdom, but he also had words for the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, he ministered through the reigns of two kings. If you will look back at chapter 1 and read the first verse with me, let's set the stage historically. In Amos 1:1, we read these words, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now Uzziah, according to one source, reigned from 792 to 740 B.C. This is the same Uzziah that we read about in Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne." So he would have been a contemporary, at least at a portion of his ministry, with Isaiah. This second king we read here, Jeroboam, that is not Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but this is Jeroboam the son of Joash, reigned from 793 to 753 B.C. So somewhere in the middle 700s, maybe a little earlier, maybe just a touch later, Amos was ministering. Now we remember, hopefully you remember, that the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 B.C. So roughly 30 plus years, Amos is prophesying, he is preaching, he is ministering to the northern kingdom predominantly, but he does have words for the southern kingdom. And he is telling them, your time is growing short. You must repent of your sin or you're going away into captivity. And so he is preaching here, he is prophesying, and yet they are not listening. They are probably hearing the words and saying what that lieutenant said. Don't worry about it. We're in Israel. God's never going to do anything to us. We are His chosen people. And it's a shame that many people thought he was a fanatic. They were not aware of their spiritual condition, or they at best, they ignored their spiritual condition. And yet this man was sent by God. He was taken out of the fruit business, if you will. He was probably a farmer, and he was sent. There's another portion in this book where he is castigated for daring prophesy in the name of God. And he said, look, I was just a farmer of the figs. I wasn't a prophet by trade. God sent me to you with this word. And so he's come and he's told them to repent. And yet they take him as a joke. They won't listen to him. And it won't take long before they're going to realize that what he says comes true. And it's a shame that, beloved, that there are many, not as many as there used to be, but there was a time when people would fill churches and they would hear the threatenings of God, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you don't repent, you will not go to heaven. There are still some within churches that hear this message and they get very indifferent. We think we have plenty of time left. So often people in our country look like what it probably did in Amos's day. They get very spiritually indifferent. They grow apathetic. They don't care. They think we've got plenty of time left. Indifference is something that kills just like cancer does. So we're going to look at this passage tonight, and I want to share with you some indicators of spiritual indifference. Indicators. What is an indicator that someone or a church has grown spiritually indifferent? Three that I want to share from this passage this evening. First, I want us to notice that these people trusted in their position. They trusted in their position. Notice what he says in the very first verse. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. So notice first he pronounces woe. That is a pronouncement of judgment. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? Earlier in that prophecy, in chapter 5, he had been pronouncing woe to those who call light darkness, who call good evil and evil good. He had been pronouncing woe, and then he sees God high and lifted up, and he says what? Woe is me, for I am undone. It's the same idea. So here is Amos saying, woe to those, and he identifies two nations, really two cities, Zion and Samaria. Zion is the king, is the capital of the kingdom of Judah, which is also known to us as Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of Zion. And Samaria was the capital of the northern ten tribes. We think of Samaritans. We think of Samaria. If you remember when we went through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, before Ahab was king, he had a relative called Omri. And Omri was a general who ascended the throne, and he made Samaria the kingdom because Samaria was an exalted or a raised up city. It was on a mountain. It was a high strategic position. And these people thought, we're in an elevated position. When armies want to get to us, they have to come up. And you and I know enough to know about warfare. If you have the high ground, you have the upper hand. Now, it was really that way then. Now, in our day, you know, you can rain bombs down on cities from miles and miles away. But back then, to have the elevated position was to have the advantage. Same thing with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a walled city. It was elevated, just like Samaria. And so these people trusted in their position strategically. They trusted in their position that they were the kingdom of God. Yes, they were divided, but after all, God brought them out of Egypt. And they were God's chosen people. And think about Jerusalem. We have the temple here. We are the line of Judah. God's going to send the Messiah through us. We have David. We have the line of David. And so they were at ease. They were not taking note of the fact that idolatry had crept in. And although Uzziah was a good king, and they would have more good kings, idolatry had made inroads. We could go all the way back to Solomon and see in the life of Solomon the people were offering offerings in the high places. And they were tolerating this. And when you and I begin to tolerate failures, it doesn't take long for those to lead to more failures. Little white lies become eventually what? Big colorful lies. It's the principle. A little sin or a little leaven, as Paul would say, leavens the whole lump. And so the idea here is these people, especially in the northern kingdom, their idolatry was full blown. They started down that road when they broke away. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we looked at this week after week when we did Kings. I'm not going to rehearse it all now. But he began with idolatry. He said, if we don't do something, the people are going to go back to Judah. They're going to leave me. They're going to go back to Judah. And he invented a whole idolatrous system. They were idolatrous from day one to here. And they were not grieving over it. They didn't care. They were at ease. They were kicking back, taking it easy, living the high life, not knowing time is running out. Because they trusted in their position. They were not grieved at their condition. And beloved, we can so easily do the same thing in our lives. We can look at the past We can look at what we experienced in the past. We can take note of the fact that we have a nice church building, or we can look at our homes as individuals. We can trust in everything. We can trust in the bank account. We can trust in the amount of giving. We can trust in the number of people we have coming or the programs we're doing. You say, Brother Ken, we don't trust in that. Well, let's ask a question. Let me just take a quick poll here, and I don't want you raising your hand. Do we feel more secure as a church with more people or less people? If we think that God can't work through us because there's not as many of us as there used to be, then what we're saying is God could do more of us when we had more people because we trust in that. As I tried to point out this morning and remind all of us, God has not changed. God is not limited by many or few. We must not ever get to the point where we trust in man, we trust in our position, we trust in our abilities, because that's what they were doing. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. They were trusting in something that was absolutely leading them astray. Two passages. I want to call your attention back to 1 Corinthians 10 a moment. Let's look at that one more time. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And notice again these words. He tells a predominantly Gentile church, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. In other words, don't be ignorant about this. Remember this. That our fathers, the Jews, were all under the cloud. That, remember what the Shekinah cloud was? That was God's leadership. When they were coming through the desert, where the cloud stopped, they stopped. When the cloud went, they went. It was God's presence. Our fathers were under the cloud. Our fathers walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Our fathers were united in Moses in the cloud and the sea. There was identity there. They all ate the same spiritual food. That is the manna. God provided the manna. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. The water that they had physically, and the mighty miracles and all the provisions, they were part of the outward people of God. And there's that word in verse 5, the first word. Now, it's not but it's a synonym. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. We need to look back, he said. Look back and think about them. Don't be idolaters. Some of them were. Verse 8, don't indulge in sexual immorality. Some of them did. Verse 9, don't put Christ to the test. Some of them did. Don't grumble. Verse 10, some of them did. And then notice what he says in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't get too comfortable thinking, that could never happen to me. Remember Peter? Peter said, everybody's going to deny you, Jesus, but I'm never going to do it. You and I better be careful when we begin to say, that'll never happen to me because I'm too strong, I'm too faithful, I'm too this, I'm too that. We better take heed lest we fall. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. Very familiar passage. Look at verse 14, Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, now notice what Jesus is doing. He is quoting them or mimicking them, if you will. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They thought they were in great condition because they had money in the bank. They had nice clothes to wear. They said, we don't need anything. We are self-sufficient. Jesus says, what you don't realize is you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor, you're blind, and you're absolutely naked. You think you're clothed, but you're not. You think you can see, but you're blind. They were at ease in worldliness, in apathy, and indifference because they trusted in their position. And so, beloved, the thing you and I must understand first and foremost in the kingdom of God, when we have indifference creep into our lives, we quit walking with Christ day by day and think, well, I'm all right because I'm this and I'm this. I'm a Baptist or I'm a church member. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. I've been baptized. I have a Bible. I go to church. I read my quarterly daily bread. I do this. I do that. There's only one that saves. That's Jesus. So we need to be careful that we don't trust in something else besides Christ. Secondly, we see that they were fooled by their prosperity. This sounds so much like the Laodiceans. They trusted in their position and they were fooled by their prosperity. Look at verse 2. Pass over to Calna and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seed of violence. They were prosperous. Amos says, consider these other cities. These other cities were prosperous. Calneh and Hamath and Gath. These were massive cities, but they fell from their prestigious position. He says, are you really think you're better than these kingdoms? They had great capitals. They thought they were safe. They thought they were strategic. They thought everything is good with us. But what happened? They fell. I mean, you and I could think about the days here. Think about the Babylonians. Think about the Egyptians. Think about the Assyrians. Think about the Greeks. Think about the Roman Empire. Where are those kingdoms today? They're nothing. They're nothing compared to what they were. And so you and I must understand that God tells the people through Amos their destruction was a real thing. And before you begin getting haughty and prideful and arrogant and think you can't fall, you better consider these other cities. Because God can put you down, and He's going to put you down if you do not repent. They would not recognize God. They would not repent of their sin. They would not forsake idolatry. And God brought destruction upon them. And beloved, you and I are even more accountable to God. Because we have something they didn't. We have an inspired record of it. We have an inspired Word of God that we can see all of the admonition, all of the instruction. We see what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. These things were written for our instruction. They were written for us to learn and us to know. Don't be unaware, he says. And so you and I must understand the same thing. Just as they fell in the desert, just as they're going to fall in the northern kingdom, just as they fell in the southern kingdom, yes, God was gracious and brought them back to the land, but don't think God won't ever judge America. You understand, God could wipe this country off the face of the map and the kingdom of God would not be phased one bit, because God's kingdom is not brought in on the backs of Republicans and Democrats. Jesus brought this kingdom. Jesus builds the church. I'm thankful for this country. Don't want to live in another one. Be honest with you, don't know that I want to visit another one. But God is not dependent upon America. God's not dependent upon a denomination. God's not dependent upon you and me. God's gracious and merciful, and He uses you and me. And He's included us in the kingdom. But we must never think and get fooled by the fact that we have prospered as a church. We've prospered as individuals. We've prospered as a nation. But we must never, ever think that that's brought about by our abilities. That's God's gracious providence. And God can blow on it in a moment and it be gone. And He would be absolutely just if He did so. He doesn't owe us any material possessions. He doesn't owe us anything. The question is, if God chooses to do that, would we grow bitter? Would we get angry? Or would we say like Job, "The Lord has given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Would we say like Paul, "I've learned to be content when I have much or when I have nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or would we find ourselves more like Jonah? Remember Jonah? He goes up to watch what's going to happen with Nineveh after he's preached to them. And he sees this great act of contrition and repentance covering, sweeping through the city, and he gets mad. Why does he get mad? Because he wanted to see fire fall from heaven just like Elijah did. He wants to see the Assyrians destroyed because they're a wicked people, and God's gracious. And he gets mad, and God's gracious, and grows a plant to grow up because maybe, just maybe, Jonah had my issue. And some shade would be good. And then God prepares a worm that gets hungry, that eats the plant. And Jonah has the sun baking down on him again, and he gets mad. And God said, "Are you really mad about the plant that's here today, gone tomorrow? And you're angry because all of these people and even the animals I'm sparing?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I'm angry." At least he was honest. And that's how the book ends. Don't you want to know what happened? I do. I want to know what happened. I'm hopeful that Jonah repented. But we must never think that God owes us anything. God doesn't owe us anything. There's only one thing we deserve, and that's hell. And anything this side of it's grace and mercy. And we see here Amos calling the people, don't get fooled by your prosperity. Lastly, they were content with their possessions. Again, this all coincides. It's all a progression. But they are content with their possessions. Look at verse 4. And again, we see that first word, woe. And notice, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. Now he's talking to the wealthy. They lie on beds of ivory. They stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils. So that is the lifestyles of the rich and famous in that day. They stretch out on beds of ivory. They lounge. They just sprawl out. The word literally stretch in the original language means free or loosely hanging, it carries the idea of loose living. They didn't have a care in the world. They lived it up. They stretched out maybe in enjoying the fleshly appetites. At the very best, they didn't work. They probably had people working for them. They owned servants and slaves. They thought they were the upper crust. They were prosperous and they had great possessions. They were eating well. Now you remember, hopefully you remember back in that day, or you know back in that day, not everybody could go out and eat a burger all the time. I mean, most of the time you had a very meager diet. You ate breads, you ate grains, and on special occasions you would eat meat. But it says these people ate lambs and cattle all the time. They ate sumptuously. They ate fine meals. So it's not doubtful at all that they had a lot of money. They had abundance of lambs. They were singing songs. They didn't have to work. They partied. They took it easy. They had people performing for them. It says right there, you sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. Idle means you're just doing nothing. You're idle songs because you're not out working. Like David, you invent for yourselves instruments of music. They have so much wine, they don't drink it from a cup, they drink it from a bowl. They live a carefree lifestyle. They're prosperous. They're happy, they're satisfied, everything's good. I have money in the bank, I have all of my possessions, I have people working for me, they're making me money. And then notice what it says toward the end of verse 6. You're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph. Now, likely, that is a reference to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was made up of 10 tribes. Now, if you remember your Bible, you remember when it came to the division of the land, when they were coming into the promised land, Levi didn't get allotments of land. Levi, the tribe of Levi, had the privilege of caring for the tabernacle and all the utensils. That meant one tribe got a double portion. That was the tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh, and what was the other one? Does anybody remember? Ephraim. Do you remember what one name was often used to refer to the northern kingdom sometimes? Ephraim. And so it's likely this is a reference to the northern kingdom. Possibly all Israel, but predominantly, I would argue, the northern kingdom. So all of this nice living is going on, and yet they're not grieved over the sin of the land. They're not grieved over the spiritual condition. They're fantastically happy about material possessions. They've got cattle, they've got lambs, they've got ivory beds, they've got harps, they've got singing, they've got oil, they've got bowls of wine. They've got everything except broken hearts for sin. They've got material possessions, but they're spiritually bankrupt and they don't care. They thought as long as we're happy, as long as we're satisfied, everything is going well. As long as we've got money in the bank. That's the main thing. We've got houses to live in. We've got possessions to own. We're living the good life. We're happy. That's all that matters. And I'm going to have to just give you a confession that breaks my heart. One of my churches, that's what I heard more than anything. In the finance committee meeting every month, we took in more than we spent. We're in the black. And as long as we're happy, that's all that matters in life. And it broke my heart every month. And I preached messages like I'm preaching now. And it's like it bounced off of so many. Because all they equated with God being happy with us is we've got stuff. We've got money and we've got stuff. Beloved, that is not an accurate barometer of where we are spiritually. If it is, these people should have been the most spiritual in the world because they had plenty of stuff. And God says, woe to you. And He says it a second time, woe to you, you're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And then notice verse 7, you're going to be the first to go into exile, and those who stretch themselves out are going to pass away. Your days are numbered because of the condition that you're in, and you don't care. You're at ease about it. It's no big deal. Everything's going to work out as long as we've got good investments and we've got stuff. Everything is fine, and that is where our country is, isn't it? Our country doesn't care about issues anymore as long as somebody can come along and turn around what? The economy. As long as the Dow Jones is rising, that's all that matters. With many, I mean, you've got other groups that are clamoring, but you watch and see if this president that's just been elected a few months ago, if the economy begins to really turn around where people prosper, I bet those other issues get softer and softer and softer. They're not going to go away, but they're not going to be as loud because everything's going to be going well. Financially. And so we need to make sure that you and I aren't chasing after the things the world chases after. Because that is so often what our country is about anymore, is material possessions and prospering. And if we're not careful, the same thing can begin to invade us individually and us as churches. As long as we've got money, as long as we've got people. And I'm not saying we don't need money. We obviously have to have money to have lights and have sound, and to operate and to carry on with missions. I'm not saying that we don't need money. What I'm saying is that can't become our God. That can't become our focus. And we all should want more people in the church. Amen? We all should want to see the gospel impacting lives and people being brought in by our efforts and people coming to hear the truth. We should want that. But at the end of the day, if that becomes all we're after is more programs and more people, then we can easily do what a lot of churches do and say something like this. Well, you know what we're doing is not working anymore, so we've got to completely change up. And we can't preach messages that offend people, can't talk about sin, can't talk about blood, we can't talk about somebody dying. We've got to preach messages that make people feel good. And we've got to get rock bands, and we've got to get fog machines, and we've got to do a lot of that stuff. This, somebody standing up preaching, this is old timey, can't do this anymore. We've got to get a stool up here, and we've got to get somebody that's going to tell a story and make everybody a positive. And don't talk about the Bible anymore, because people don't read the Bible anymore. They don't want that. They want something else. And what happens is, in order to attract crowds, we change everything to appeal to people who don't know Christ. And beloved, if we're doing that, we're not the church anymore. We're a social club. That's all we are. And you and I should never want, we should never want to offend people. We should never set out to offend people. But the gospel is offensive to the natural person. It is. The only way somebody gets over the offense to the gospel is if the Holy Spirit gives them new life and shakes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, and does a work of grace. That's what we must do, is we must stand for the truth. We must not ever make possessions the goal in our contentment. We must not ever make prosperity the goal. And that's what you get a lot of times with TV preachers. Send your money now. Sow your seed of faith. Sow your seed. God wants you prosperous. God never wants you sick. He wants you to have overflowing bank accounts. Sow your seed of faith. Do you believe? You better sow that seed. If you turn on the TV and listen to many preachers, you're going to hear something like that. I promise you. And the smartest thing you can do is change the channel. Don't listen to that. That's what these people were after. That's what the world is after. God's not as much concerned with our happiness as He is our holiness. God's not as much concerned about our ease as much as He is conforming us to look like Jesus. And you and I, all of us, are a work in progress. And I'm just going to break it to you as bluntly as I can. We got a long way to go, don't we? It seems the older I get, the more I realize I've got a lot longer to go than I used to think. When I was younger, I thought, man, I'm almost there. I don't have much farther to go. And the older I get, the more I realize I'm going backwards, it seems, sometimes. Thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace in Christ. And so we must never become spiritually indifferent. It's something we must guard against all the time. And if you don't think you need to guard against that, I'm going to remind you of the words Paul told the Corinthians. Take heed, lest you fall. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this